In the 17th and 18th centuries, before there was ever modern scuba gear, the common belief was that the only limiting factor for humans to go deep sea diving and deep sea exploration was the need for enough air for these explorations. And so engineers at the time devised a contraption which they called diving bells, which could trap enough air for divers to stay underwater for longer. But they noticed that the deeper they went, the divers would become dizzy, they'd become confused, even lose consciousness. And this wasn't due to a lack of oxygen, but oxygen pressure, and specifically nitrogen building up in the body. And they recognized that the human body is unable to regulate gases under such extreme conditions and pressures in the deep water. Well, if you were then to fast forward to 1960, a two-man crew sitting in a 5-inch thick steel sphere with a diameter of 6.5 feet were able to reach depths that were thought to be unimaginable to those earlier divers, going down as far as 35,000 feet in the Mariana Trench. And they could do that, of course, because they were in a vessel fit for going to those depths. The human body alone is not fit for that, but with the help of a pressure-regulated chamber, it can explore those depths. And I tell you that because what Paul wants to show us via the resurrection of the body is that the resurrection is all about having a body fit for eternity. We know that the human body here on earth is limited. You know, it isn't fit for going solo into ocean depths. It isn't fit for floating freely in outer space. And in a much more essential way, we need to see that our present bodies are not fit for eternity. A change is needed. A transformation must take place in order for us to have a body fit for eternity. And this is what the resurrection is all about, clothing us with the imperishable and the eternal. Because our present bodies are perishable, and they are temporal. And what Paul has been doing in chapter 15 is he's been asserting and defending this doctrine of the bodily resurrection. Of course, the resurrection lies at the center of the gospel that we proclaim. It's what gives the gospel this great authority and power that Christ died for our sins, that he was raised for our justification. But it's also a doctrine that comes to us as absolutely necessary. Paul's been speaking about this. You can't do away with the bodily resurrection and think that you can have a religion without a resurrection because it ends up being a most pitiable religion. Paul says, without the resurrection, our preaching is in vain. We're blasphemers if the resurrection is not true. But most of all, your faith is in vain. You have no hope. You might have a religion without a resurrection that might have great principles, but it has no power. It might even have great morals, but it doesn't have ultimate meaning. Because a religion with no resurrection ends like everything else with death. And that's all there is to it. But Paul says, we do not preach a religion without a resurrection. We preach that Christ died and that he was raised, and that gives us great hope because he is what? Well, he's the first fruits of the resurrection. He's this dawning of the new age. He is the second Adam that brings us to a better destiny than what Adam brought us to. And so he's ruling and reigning, and the last enemy that Christ has to defeat is death itself. And so we can't regard life as futile or full of vanity, as if we can just eat and drink for tomorrow we die, because we know that we live and we serve because tomorrow we will rise again with Christ. And so he's shown the necessity of the resurrection, that it lies at the foundation of the Christian faith. But in our text, he wants to show us the nature of the resurrection, dealing with that question of the Corinthians, how are the dead raised? And it was quite likely that this was an argument against the bodily resurrection, because some were trying to just push it to this point of absurdity. Well, Paul, tell us, how can we possibly be raised? How can bones come back to life? What kind of body is it going to be? How can we say it's a resurrection of our body if our body is different and it's decaying in the grave and we'll receive a different body? Well, Paul explains the meaning of the resurrection of our bodies. He explains it very simply. But then he wants to show us also the great mystery of the resurrection of our bodies. There's a way we can very simply understand the resurrection. Paul's going to pull these analogies from the created order to explain it. And so Paul says, there should be no surprise to you how this works. But the longer you look at the resurrection, the more you understand it, the more majestic and mysterious it becomes to us, that our bodies will be raised victorious. But first we want to see this meaning of the resurrection. Verse 35, here comes the ultimate gotcha question that will finally sink Paul's silly doctrine. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And you have to love that Paul raises the question, and perhaps having heard from Chloe or one of his spies within Corinth. And so he raises the question just to respond to them, you foolish person. You know, I don't know if the apostle would have operated by the mantra of most 21st century teachers when they'll say to their class, well, there are no foolish questions. There's no foolish questions that you can ask. Well, Paul certainly sees this as a foolish question. But he doesn't just want to rebuke the person who is possibly raising it. He also wants to instruct using basic reason, even illustrating his point, saying, don't you know that in the natural world, we observe things undergoing change, that just like a seed that goes into the ground must undergo a kind of death and decay. It breaks down under the soil, and out from this seed proceeds life. And it's not as though anyone would ever plant a seed hoping for another seed to spring up. They plant a seed in hope that something else will spring up from the ground. Grain or wheat, Paul mentions. And I'm sure many of you gardeners can explain this better than I can, but over the fall I spent some time planting new grass seed, and you know, I was never worried what the grass seed looked like when I laid it into the ground. I didn't think that more grass seeds would pop up from the grass seed. I knew that grass would pop up. And it would look different. It would appear totally different. You know, we see that creation undergoes this kind of change and transformation. And so Paul's saying, we can't be so dull as to think that the body can't rest in the ground and give life to something totally new. What we are now is not what we will be, says Paul. And so Paul draws from the change that we see around us, and you'll notice secondly that he's drawing a second illustration from the composition of the diverse bodies that exist in creation. Verse 38, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. You know, it's not meant to be any kind of brilliant observation, but it certainly rings true that when we look around at creation, that every living creature, even inanimate things, are composed of materials that are fit for their environment. You know, this is God's order and design. So it is that fish, what do they have? Well, they have fins and gills for living and swimming in the water. And then humans who live on land, we don't have fins or gills. We have lungs and arms and legs. Of course, the Lord's given us these things to be fitting for the domain in which we exist. The Lord who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence is the same Lord who has separated the seas from the land, the night from the day, and has filled creation with creatures fit for their environment. Each aspect of creation has a certain glory to it, even though it's diverse. It's not all the same. It's fit for its environment. And just as God has designed this creation with a fitting nature to it, he does the same in preparing for us resurrection bodies, which will be of a different kind than the ones we currently inhabit. Notice what he says in verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. You know, the human body, as we know it now, does have a kind of glory to it. It's made in God's image. It has value, worth. There's a fittingness to it that we are able to work with our hands. We're able to think with our minds. We speak with our lips, all in service to God. But it also, we know, that it fits with the fallenness of this world due to sin. Now, do you see those descriptions of our body as it is being sown into the ground of this world? It's perishable. It's full of dishonor. It's full of weakness. You know, these are all in view of death, what our bodies will be subjected to in death, but also what they are being subjected to even now as we are being given over to death. This is what the natural body experiences. Even though death is far from nature by design, it is an intrusion, it's a corruption of nature, but it's inescapable. It's fitting for bodies living in a world under the rule of sin to be given over to death and to see that we are still dust, that our bodies will decay in a way that is dishonorable, that is out of step with the glory of what we were made to be. It's the ultimate weakness, that we can't even control how long we will breathe on this earth, that we can't even sustain ourselves, but we will breathe our last. You know, this is a bleak picture of death. Yet what Paul is saying is that we are giving up in death what belonged to Adam and this world of sin, that we might receive what was gained by Christ in his resurrection. There's a great exchange here. There might be weakness now, but we will be raised in power. Our bodies might fall apart and collapse, but they will be put together imperishable. They might bear Adam's likeness now, but they will take on Christ's likeness at the resurrection. You know, I think my favorite quote of Calvin that I came across a few months ago is, and it was kind of a random statement, I'm not even sure what he was necessarily talking about, but in one of his commentaries he was speaking about the state of the human body, that it's so miserable that a man can hardly stare at himself in the mirror without shrieking in horror. Perhaps some of you can sympathize with Calvin. Maybe some of you who belong to this modern era might want to say, well, no, Calvin, you're a beautiful person. Don't listen to yourself. But I think there's actually something to that. You know, it is good to take a look at our afflictions, you know, the weakness of your body, and let those things serve what Paul is saying here. You know, it might be weak now, but it will be raised in power. What I am now is not what I will be, because I will have a body fit for eternity, a body fit for living under Christ's eternal reign. And notice how Paul brings us back once again to the order of things under Adam and the order of things under Christ. There's the first Adam, there's the second Adam. Verse 44, if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So coming back to Paul's, this question that was raised, so how then are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have? Paul says, silly question. Just as we follow Adam in the kind of body we have, we will follow Christ in the body that we will have. It will be a glorified body. It will be a heavenly body. It will be a human body nonetheless, but it will follow after the image of Christ. You know, we will look in the mirror and not find weakness. We'll find power. We'll look in the mirror and not find what is perishable, what is imperishable. We'll look in the mirror and find Jesus Christ, that we resemble the man of heaven. When I was in seminary, I worked for a while doing epoxy garage floor coatings just to kind of make ends meet. And it was this very messy job with all kinds of chemicals. And I was working one day, and one of my friends called me up during my shift and said that his family was, they had this reservation for this very nice steakhouse down in Dallas that he wanted to invite me to. And I think that reservation was at 5:15, and I was kind of looking at the clock, and I was saying, well, I can't get home. I can't get changed. Here I am in all of my, you know, kind of stained work clothes. And he said, oh, don't worry about it. I'll bring a shirt for you. Of course, he wore double XL. And so I showed up to the steakhouse with a double XL dress shirt and stained pants, and I thought, for sure, they're going to kick me out. How could they accept somebody looking like me? But I guess when you pay that much for a steak, they don't really care what you look like. Well, there is, Paul says, a dress code for heaven. The natural cannot inherit it. Those who are in Adam and only in Adam will go the way of the world, which is passing away. It's only those who bear the image, the clothing of Christ, who will enter this eternal state of glory. And that's why we love Christ's cross, isn't it? That the old man under Adam might be crucified, might be put to death. It's why we love the resurrection, isn't it? That the resurrection is our destiny, that we will reflect and resemble the glory of Christ's own resurrected body. And so Paul's explaining this as the meaning of the resurrection. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, verse 50. We need a body fit for eternity, an imperishable body that will receive an imperishable inheritance. And so that's a very plain meaning, that there will be a change that takes place, a body fit for heaven. But there's a mystery to this, isn't there? Paul says, what I tell you is a mystery, and that's the second thing I want us to see is the mystery of the resurrection. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. And Paul says, yes, you can understand the meaning of the resurrection. There are so many natural analogies that you can pull from creation to explain it. However, it still remains a mystery to us, and a profound mystery at that, that we shall be changed. Of course, he's thinking of the timing of it when that last trumpet blasts. We don't know when that will be. That's a mystery to us. But even the exact nature of this transformation remains a mystery to us. And I suppose that some of us want to get to the bottom of that mystery. Well, what will our bodies look like? What age will we be? What will it be like for bones to be formed into a resurrected body? And I suppose that many want to be able to answer that question. But we have to remember that we are seeds right now that are going into the ground. Our bodies are breaking down. That's all we know. We don't know what the flower will look like. And we know that Christ had a resurrected body, that Thomas could put his fingers in the holes of his hands, that when John saw him, that he was in dazzling white. And we know that it's a real body, not a spirit, but so much of this remains a mystery to us, this mystery of the resurrection of our body. Now, there have been many authors who have tried to plumb the depths of this mystery, authors speaking about their hour and a half in heaven, describing in intimate detail what it's going to be like, even speculating way beyond the scripture of what the resurrection is going to be like. But I think we rob ourselves of the blessing by not beholding that it is a mystery. Aren't you glad that the resurrection of our bodies is a mystery? That this change from perishable to imperishable in the twinkling of an eye is a mystery? You know, usually mysteries hold the best blessings. You know, Christ was a mystery to those Old Testament saints in many ways. The gospel coming to the Gentiles, Paul says, was a mystery. But those mysteries, of course, are always far better than anything that human reason and imagination could come up with. But here's a great mystery for us, that the dead shall be raised. That what was once formerly perishable will put on the imperishable, and what was mortal will put on immortality. How does that work? A dead, lifeless, broken down body will be raised to something totally new in a way that's far greater than even the resurrection of Lazarus's body, for he only put on what was mortal and perishable. But at the sound of this trumpet, there will be a complete change. Can we comprehend that? Can you get your minds around that? to be without the vestiges of sin, to be without the looming threat of death that lays upon us, to be animated and empowered by life eternal. Can you get your mind around that? That's a mystery. But aren't you glad that it's a mystery, that this is something far beyond our experience here in this life? You know, we only know sin and death, but there we will only know life and immortality. And so when all this takes place, Paul says, when the last trumpet sounds and those who are asleep burst forth from their resting places, that shout of victory will go up. Verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You know, in football, there's a flag that can be thrown on a play for players who do a little too much showboating about how successful they were. Perhaps a player will score a touchdown and shout into the face of the opposing player, or he will gesture to the opposite team, and they, of course, call this taunting. You can't just taunt the other players. It's not good sportsmanship. Well, Paul says that at the resurrection, there will be a whole lot of taunting going on. Death, where's your victory? Death, where is your sting? Are you that fearful after all? Death, the very thing that so many live their lives in dread of, this great end and equalizer of all humanity, will be nothing more than a paper tiger. It has nothing to boast of. It won't be able to say anything when our Lord gives that new creation word, come forth from your graves. You know, many over the years have tried to boast over death. You know, you may know the poem, "Do not go gentle into that good night, rage, rage against the dying of the light." You know, Mark Twain had his own way of dealing with the prospect of death, saying, "I do not fear death. I had been dead for a billion years before I was born, and I had not suffered the slightest inconvenience." But neither of those statements can't claim any victory over death. You know, both of those men died, and they remain dead. But I think the English poet John Donne said it best. You might know how his holy sonnet begins: "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. One short sleep pass, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." You know, death rules and reigns over so many as this great defeat at the end of life. But for the Christian, we know that death shall be swallowed up in the sweetest of all victories. It has no sting. It's been defanged. It's a pitiful and pathetic enemy because Christ has won the victory. You know, he says in Revelation 1, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, now I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Isn't it so encouraging and comforting that the Savior who lived, who died for you, is the one who has the keys? He holds them in his hands of mercy. A death for the believer is only this ferry leading us across from this life to life eternal, to life of the resurrection. And so Paul says, this death that so many fear, that so many grieve over, it's without power. Verse 56, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, in the Lord's providence, we have to be thankful to a degree for the confusion of these Corinthians. I mean, do we not benefit because there were some asking, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will we have? No matter how sarcastic they were about it. Because in response, Paul sets in the most brilliant and beautiful of terms the glorious doctrine of the resurrection. Here's comfort in this life. You shall be raised. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ shall be raised. That dreadful enemy of death that has caused so many tears in this life, so much sorrow and weeping because of death, so powerful that even our Savior wept over the death of Lazarus, that shall be defeated. What is your comfort in life and in death? That I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior. My faithful Savior who tasted death and came out the other side victorious, who dealt the death blow to sin and death, who silenced the boastful grave when he rose on the third day and now holds the keys to death. Aren't you thankful for this comfort? Even the mystery of it all, that we will be subjected to death just so that we can take on a better body, a resurrection body. Think then, if you have this comfort, of the confidence that you are afforded in this life, knowing that this is the end from the beginning. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Here is Paul's grand conclusion from this doctrine. Nothing here on earth is in vain. Nothing even here on earth can ultimately rattle us, can shake us up, because we have this certainty that we will be swallowed up in victory. So the little labors for Christ, you must know that death will not render them meaningless. That when we do good works for one another, they aren't for nothing. These are all done in preparation for what will last for an eternity. You know, many of us need to think of what we have given up to follow Christ. You might not feel like it's much, but there is always some cost in following Jesus Christ. Look at what you're doing with your Sunday evening. Look at the people you associate with because of Christ, the way you live. None of that is in vain. Be steadfast in it, immovable, because you have a steadfast and immovable hope, the hope of a body fit for the eternal. And so here's your great confidence for all that you do, all that you labor for Christ. It will be swallowed up in victory. You will receive the crown of life eternal. And so may we even live out those words. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. We will rise eternal. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for the gift of life, Lord, that you have entrusted to us bodies here on earth, but Lord, you have given us such a greater promise that what is weak now, what is fallen now, will be raised in power and redeemed by our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that we can stare at death, grieving it even for a little while now, but knowing that it has been defeated by Jesus Christ. Lord, may we live in that confidence. May we serve you. May we render all of our labors unto you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.